We'll pray together and then we'll get into our work. Heavenly Father, thank you for being with us in the times that we've been absent one from another, from our class. And now as we begin again, we pray that we may have strength and illumination, and that we may appreciate each other and have fellowship in the Lord. And we pray that it will be very practical, but at the same time, it will be very honoring to the Lord in our study. Honoring to the Lord in that we'll be more useful servants of the Lord, that we'll be able to do His work better. For we pray it earnestly in the name of the Lord Jesus and for His sake. Amen. Our course for this semester of work will be, and I'm calling it 10 Bible Doctrines. Now, I'm not interested in teaching Baptist doctrine or Presbyterian doctrine or any other specific denominational doctrine, but just to examine from the Scripture the 10 Bible doctrines that we need to know as Christians. Let me give you a list of these 10 doctrines. I'll give them to you later, but just let me read them off to you. Number one will be the authority of Scripture. Number two will be the Bible doctrine of God. And number three, the Bible doctrine of man. Number four, the person and work of Christ. And five, the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And six, the doctrine of the church. And seven, the doctrine of saints. Eight, the doctrine of the kingdom of God. Nine, the doctrine of immortality. And 10, the doctrine of last things, the Bible doctrine of last things. So these 10 will take at least 16 weeks of work. Now, my purpose is that you use your Bible constantly and, if possible, make some notes, and that we do some review as we go along. So let's jump right into our doctrinal course. And let's look, first of all, at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. The heading that I would call this now would be the importance of Christian doctrine. The importance of this Christian doctrine. All right? In the third chapter of 1 Peter, and in verse 15, we have these words. And I need to read just a line or two just above this. But, verse 14, but, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Let's examine this statement. First, in verse 15, it says, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Now, sanctify means setting apart for His use only. And here the statement is so startling. It says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, which means that you're saying He is the only one who has a right to control and govern your heart. The Lord God is the one who governs and controls your heart. sanctify, set him apart to control and govern your heart. You're actually saying, by such a statement as this, that you, when you're saying, I'm sanctifying the Lord God in my heart, you're actually saying, my heart is off limits for anything other than the Lord. It's His. It belongs to Him alone. My heart belongs to Him alone. It's His. Now, this in itself is an amazing thing. Because the Lord was questioned by a young man. Later it's discovered that he was a ruler and a wealthy ruler. And this young man came questioning the Lord how he could be realizing in his own life, eternal life, how he could realize it. And the Lord said to him, well, keep the commandments. You know them. Love your, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. And thy neighbor as thyself. These are the great commandments. And on these all the law and the prophets hang. And he said, but I've done this all since my youth. Everything. I've done this. I am obeying the instructions of the Lord. I have given him my heart. And then the Lord exposed the contradiction in his heart. The Lord said to him, all right, go and sell everything you've got. Just sell it all and give it away to the poor, and that'll give you treasure in heaven. And then come and take up your cross and follow me. And the young man went away sadly. Why? Well, the words of the Lord that followed immediately after show why it was that he went away sadly. The Lord said, it is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. It's hard for him to do that. Says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And the disciples spoke up and said, well, then who can be saved? If it's that difficult for a rich man, who could be saved? And the Lord said, with man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. So he put it in a very, very tight and special way. And that's the reason this statement is made here. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. You see, if he doesn't have the total of our hearts, then our hearts are divided. There is something else in conflict with the Lord. And he said, you cannot serve God and mammon. You can't do that. That's an impossibility. You cannot serve God and mammon. So then, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and let these things be added unto you. It's where you put your emphasis, where your treasure is, there your heart is. There your heart is, where your treasure is. So then, if the Lord has been sanctified and set aside, and you say, this heart belongs to him, then that's where your treasure is. That's who your treasure is. That's who you love. From this. Now, sometimes we'll say, well, now, wait a minute. I need to divide my heart between the Lord and my family and so on and so forth like this. No, no. A man whose heart belongs entirely to the Lord will become a better husband and a better father. And he'll be a better workman. He'll just be a better, he'll be a whole man instead of a divided man. The Lord one time made this statement. He said, if your heart's divided, your eye can't see. If your eye is not single, your whole body is full of darkness. You can't see. You're not able to see unless you have a single heart. So, he says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Now, there's the beginning of understanding the ways of the Lord. You see, we sometimes think that we want to get acquainted with the will of the Lord, but we need to first settle in our lives the ways of the Lord. Moses made that statement one time. He says, show me your ways, Lord. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Show me thy ways. You see, the ways of the Lord make it so that the will of the Lord becomes a settled pattern when we know how the Lord works. Now, this, of course, is on an earthly illustration. If we understand the ones that are around us, our own people, if we understand their ways, we know what their will is. Well, now that's on an earthly level, but that is exactly the way it is with the Lord. People get into terrible confusion about the will of the Lord because they think the will of the Lord is something that happens in this little kind of a frame right here. That the Lord's will is specially worked out in this tiny little frame here, and then the Lord's will is worked out. Sometimes a student will come and say, I need to know the will of the Lord, whether I should move to that city or take such and such a work, whether I should know the will of the Lord. But that's not what we need to know. Because if we're not in the will of the Lord here, we wouldn't be in the will of the Lord there. No way. So then, the way of the Lord is the very first lesson that we have to learn. And his way is, give me your heart. Give me your heart. When you're in full agreement that I control your life, then you can begin to understand some other things. Now, that's the first step of the importance of Christian doctrine. Because Christian doctrine is the expression not of the will of the Lord, but of the way of the Lord. How the Lord does. How he works. How he works. And so, the second one is brought out in this next statement. It says, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, how should we give the answer? With meekness and fear. That's how we give the answer, with meekness and fear. Now, what's meekness? Simply obeying God. That's right. Simply obeying God. You were talking about our dear friend, Brother Edwards, that his life was calm, and crises did not rile him up. He could be calm in the situation. Well, the same thing is said about men in the Bible. For instance, Moses, it was a crisis situation. It was a family crisis. His sister, older than he was, had taken issue with his wife. And if you don't think that's a problem, an older sister, and she doesn't like your wife, you've got quite a handful to deal with. And the next statement that is made, it says, now Moses was the meekest of men, and the Lord handled the situation. The Lord straightened it out. And he did it in a way that it was finished. There wasn't any more problem about it. When he finished it, you can find it in the 12th chapter of Numbers if you're interested in looking at it. But meekness is strict obedience to the Lord. Not so much the letter of the law as the spirit of the law. You know, there is a difference. You realize that, don't you? That there is a difference between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. And meekness means that there is a strict obedience to the spirit of the law. Well, that certainly does follow a heart that is wholly belonging to the Lord. Sometimes it will talk about kings, that they wholly follow the Lord like David did. And then once in a while it will say, but not with a perfect heart as David. That is, they didn't do it in a mature way. They only followed the letter of the law. They didn't follow the spirit of the law. All right. Then we've got that settled. That's how we answer, with obedience, meekness, and fear. And that word fear always means there is a deep reverence for God. We just went through on Sunday morning, we just went through the book of Job. And in going through this book, we found the young man, Elihu. Job doesn't answer him. The Lord doesn't answer him. When he gets through talking, it's just as if he never said anything. Now, what he says is there. What he says is put on the page. But he's not answered. He doesn't have the satisfaction of anybody even acknowledging that he spoke. And it took him probably 2 or 3 days to say what he wanted to say. And his whole thesis was, the whole purpose of him talking was that he was going to defend God. Well, no one defends God who reverences God. You don't need to defend God. When one thinks that they can defend God, it shows a total lack of appreciation of the greatness and the majesty of God. To defend God? How foolish! How arrogant to imagine that a person could defend God. There is a related subject, and this is coming into our lives right now more than anything else. The Lord needs help in governing the world. You know, He needs our help. Now, He's not doing so good by Himself. This is really what we're saying. Now, if you let me do this, then you will see how well the work will be done. Just let me do it. Well, that's the Elihu talk, you see. That's Elihu talking. Lord, you sit on your throne and let me do the work. I'll get it done. I'll be fine at this. I'll do it just wonderfully well. But the attitude that one should always have in the presence of our Lord is one of godly fear. Fear, reverence. And that reverence should become so deep that one does not even listen to off remarks, never mind make them. He just won't even listen. In the scripture, when people were aware of the presence of the Lord, you read about them taking their shoes off, bowing before Him. And when they had a vision of the Lord, it would leave them physically unable even to move. Daniel was that way, a man greatly beloved, but when he had a vision of the Lord, he was not able even to physically function until he was helped. So reverent he was in the presence of the Lord. I must stop here, because here's where we're coming to. You see, what's going to make it possible for the Antichrist to be worshipped? One thing alone will make it possible, and that is that the fear of God is not in human hearts. And that's what it says in the third chapter of Romans. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And because of that, they fall for this horrible anti-God and worship him. So the saint of God worships God, worships God. The saint of God has a godly reverence, a deep and abiding godly reverence. And at the same time, there is a strong backbone of obedience to the Lord. You see, we call meekness, you know, head down, and obsequiousness, we say that's meekness. No, it's not. It's the very opposite to meekness. When the Lord talked to his men, he said, stand on your feet like a man. I'm going to talk to you. Stand on your feet, he said to Job, a man that was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And the Lord said, stand on your feet like a man, and I'm going to ask you some questions. So then, meekness is a backbone of courage for the will of God. All right. Then, it says, with this kind of quality in your life, be ready always to give a reason for the hope that is in you. With this in mind, be ready, be prepared to give a reason for the hope that is in you. There is the whole secret of Christian doctrine. Two things are always true when one becomes a careful student of Christian doctrine, the Bible teachings. Two things are always true. It consolidates, it brings together the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It brings it together. It's there. It's not scattered. One cannot give a reason for the hope that is in him if he has to keep turning to this place and to that place to find out what he really believes. How can he do anything? So it needs to be consolidated so that it... You know, I saw something the other day and I've been thinking of it. We've been working, all of us have been working very hard this week around here. Physically working. In the building, under the building, over the building, and various things like that. Doing these kind of things. And here and there and around. And just at the first of the week, I saw something last week. And I didn't believe it when I first saw it. But this man said, if your idea is worthwhile, you can write it out on the back of my business card. It only takes a few words. If you've really got a hold of something. They used to tell us in school when we preached that it was much easier to preach for 40 minutes than it was for 10. You really had to really pin things down. You could say things that didn't really matter in 40 minutes, but you couldn't do that in 10. I found out that when you cut it to 5, like we did for about 20 years on the radio, you didn't have time to say, I mean. You either said it or you didn't say it. That's all there was to it. You either to, and you will be held accountable for what you said. So if you're going to give a reason, you see, if you're going to give a reason, then it has to be clear. Clear. So Christian doctrine clears our minds so that we can see the steps, and the points of Christian doctrine. And secondly, studying Christian doctrine focuses our effort so that we actually, in Christian service, go toward a goal. We do something. Have you ever been on the job and the boss came around, big job, and the boss comes around and he says, "What are you doing? What are you here for? What are you doing?" He did that to a young boy. He's pushing the wheelbarrow. He said, "Sir," and the boy didn't even know who he was, but he said, "Son, what are you doing?" And he said, "Sir, I'm working for such and such a company." He said, "You are?" And the young fellow said, "Yes, sir. Didn't you know it? You weren't aware of the fact that I was working for..." And, "Oh, yes," the man said, "yes, I was. Keep it up, son. Keep going." And he went on his way, and the boy went on with his wheelbarrow. And the next day, he was promoted a step higher. He was on the job, you see. Promotion in the Christian life, and promotion does come in the Christian life and Christian service, comes by focusing our efforts. You know, there's so much of what we do is just scattered. I remember, he's gone to be with the Lord now, but I was at Southern Seminary for just a very little while. I thank the Lord for the privilege I had of being there. It was very much, and there was a Dr. Witherspoon who taught homiletics. He was a big man. He was old at this time when I was there, very old. And he had a long, long, sort of like an old-fashioned primitive Baptist pulpit, you know, which is flat, and you put a lamp over here and another lamp over here, and it's just flat and just room for your Bible. And if you've ever been in a good country primitive Baptist church, you know how that is, that big stand. And that was his pulpit. Nobody went behind there to preach, but we all had 5-minute sermons, 2-minute sermons, 3-minute sermons. We all had sermons to preach. He'd point to some of us and say, give us a text, and he'd say, "Preach on it. Come on, get up and preach." And he'd stand behind his stand, and he'd go like this, "Gentlemen, gentlemen, gentlemen, you aim at nothing, and you're hitting it every time. Scattering, you know, just scattering the shot, not saying anything at all, not really, not getting anywhere at all." One boy protested when he said that. He said, "I claim the promise of the Lord." "And what's that, my son?" He knew exactly what he was going to say. He'd heard it 100 times. And the young man said, "The Bible says, open your mouth and I'll fill it." And he said, "That's true, but it's hot air that's coming out." So you see, the focusing, we need Christian doctrine to focus our efforts. You can't give a reason unless you can state that reason. If you can't put it down in your mind, 1, 2, 3, you can't do anything about it. Because why? Why are you what you are? And it says, men will ask us the reason for the hope that is in us. Now remember, this hope is the Christian's hope. We have a friend, Brother Wade will know who I'm talking about. He doesn't like the word hope because he says that it has too much, in his mind, it has too much to do with present day wishes. Wishes. But hope, the Christian's hope, is anchored within the veil where our Lord Jesus is. It's more than the blessed hope of his return. It's the full grasp. The hope that is in us is the full grasp of what we mean to him and what he means to us. It's the sum of Christian doctrine, the hope that is in us. And the scripture says, now abideth faith and hope and charity. These things abide, they stay, which means that they can be greatly developed. So then, the importance of Christian doctrine is stated in this verse in this way. You begin by setting your life apart for the Lord. Your heart belongs to him, your Lord. Now that is putting it in a formal way. When our Lord was here, he put it in a less formal way. He said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. If you do not take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. What's a disciple? Yes, but a little bit more special than that. A little bit more special than that. Well, that's true. But then there were some people who were disciples who didn't belong. Because it says many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. So then there is a special value to the word disciple. Follower, yes. But that's, you see, a person could be, wouldn't have to be a disciple to be a follower of Christ. He could be just simply a curious person. A disciple. It's one thing only. A student. A student. You say, I will study. A disciple of Christ. I will study Christ. And you cannot be my disciples except you deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me. So sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always. You see, many of us are not really students, not really disciples. Many of us say, well, I'll catch a little as I go along. You know, I won't apply myself. It's a marvelous thing that there is no age limit when one can become a disciple, a student. Yes. No, that's another. That's something else. I'm crucified with Christ, Galatians 2. Paul talking about himself. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He was actually stating that he did not depend for his salvation on any of his works. See, because we are buried with Christ. You see, all of these figures mean that Christ and Christ alone is my salvation. Nothing else. Well, it is this, you see, the disciple put his study of Christ above himself. That's what it really means. That it's more important to him to study Christ than it is to satisfy his own personal needs or likes or dislikes. See, the apostle does use this figure. He said, I am a fool for Christ. Men think of me as a fool because I'm not interested in the things that men normally are interested in. Oh, very true. All believers are not disciples. But you see, not all believers can give a reason for the hope that is in them. Not all believers sanctify the Lord God in their hearts. Let me illustrate it from a very great man of yesterday. In fact, a man that was very much used of the Lord in the great revival of Wales. And this man was walking along. He was a preacher. And he was going to a preaching appointment, and he was walking along on the country road to his appointment. This was about 1900, thereabout. He was walking. And he noticed a circle of light. And the circle of light stayed in front of him. This is his own testimony. The circle of light was in front of him. And he knew it had some spiritual significance to him because he'd been greatly burdened about things. And so he dropped down on his knees right there in the country road. And he said, Lord, I don't understand. I know I'm burdened, but I don't understand. The circle of light's in front of me. And the Lord said to him, there are some keys in your life that you have not turned over to me. There are certain parts of your life that you are controlling. And he wrestled and wrestled. And the time came and passed that he should have been at his preaching appointment, but he couldn't leave where he was. And he stayed there until finally one key. In almost an agony of spirit, he said, Lord, you can have this. He never says exactly what they were, but they were things personal to him, very real to him, meaningful to himself in his own life. And finally, he said, Lord, you have that key too. You see, whoever has the key, the one who opens and closes. You remember how the Lord talks about that. He says, I have the keys of hell and of death. And then at another place he said, I'm the one who opens and nobody can shut it. I'm the one who shuts and nobody can open it. And he wasn't forcing this good brother to give the keys. He wanted him to want to give them to him. And so the wrestling was over and he got up to continue in his way, and as he got up to walk, the circle of light was still there, but it was around him, and he was walking in the ways of the Lord. You see, he was in it as he walked. You see, it's a very personal thing. We are to give a reason. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. This isn't a general thing. This is a very personal thing. Becoming a disciple is a very personal thing. Something the Lord deals with. You see, it has to do. It was from his disciples that the Lord chose his servants, his workers. He doesn't choose. You see, a disciple isn't a serving person. He's a student. But it's from his students he takes his servants to serve him. Sometimes a person says, I want to work for you, Lord. I really want to work for you, yes. Say it again. And James. Be doers of the word, yes, and not hearers only. The blessing comes from being doers of the word. But you see, we have a tendency to change this, and we are working for the Lord. this, we think that we are very important as his workers. I'm working for the Lord. No, he said, I want you to be my student and deny yourself. If you're acknowledging the call of the Lord, then you go to school. You go to school to Christ. And I think it's time to bring this in. Moses was 80 years old when that call came. You know, we think that if we miss a day of preparation, we've missed a day of work. But the Lord taught him for 80 years. And he still hadn't graduated. He still had to learn the basic lesson of the Lord's control. Because he said, Lord, you call whom you will, because I can't talk. My speech has an impediment, and I can't talk. And the Lord said, who made a man dumb? Who did that? Who's the one who makes a man dumb? And the Lord brought him around and gave him, and this is a wonder, the wonder of the Lord, he gave him a crash program in the Lord's control of his life. And then, to show that he graduated, it says, and Moses was the meekest of men. And in the 40 years he served the Lord, he only made one mistake, apparently. Only one. Well, it takes a bigger man than I am to handle it that well. He was well qualified. The Lord qualified him beautifully to do this. To do this work. All right. So then, the work. You see, discipleship is not work. It's study. And it's self-sacrificing, self-giving study. Excuse me. That's true. And yet there isn't anyone that couldn't be a Moses for the Lord. There isn't anyone that couldn't be. It's an amazing thing that the Lord prepares his people for their work. Now, let's go back over it. When you become a Christian, that's when you're born into the family of God by receiving the Lord Jesus, and he does the work, he cleanses your heart, he makes you a new creature, he puts his spirit within you, and you are a new person. But that's all you are. You're just a new person. Now you're an infant, a baby, and you need to grow. Well, there are some lessons that are kindergarten lessons. Our Teresa lives up in Maryland. I think she finished the first week of kindergarten, came home and told her mother that there wasn't anything else to learn in kindergarten. She didn't need to stay any longer. She had learned everything there was to learn. But she wasn't a student. She was just in kindergarten, you see. Well, that's true about a little Christian. They're not students. They're not disciples. Becoming a disciple is a willing act on our part. The Lord said to Peter, James, and John, after they had become believers, he said, come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. See, come and follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. G. Campbell Morgan has a beautiful statement about it. He said, when the Lord came to me, he didn't say, come and follow me and I'll make you a fisher of men, because he said, I didn't even know, I couldn't even bait a hook. I didn't know anything about fishing. But he said to me, come and follow me, Campbell, and I will make you to become a teacher. And G. Campbell Morgan was a teacher. While he was a teacher, a lady came, and it was a little social gathering, and the lady said, I understand, Mr. Morgan, that you teach geography. And he said, no, madam. And she said, well, I understood you were the geography teacher in our school. What do you teach? And he said, I teach boys and girls, madam. You see, there's a difference. There's a lot of difference in it, you see. Anybody can teach a subject, but it takes a gift. And so the Lord was saying, Campbell, you come and follow me, and I'll make you to become a teacher, a spiritual teacher. Come follow me, and I'll make you to become a fisher of men. So then, discipleship requires that we do what they did. It says they left their nets, and immediately they followed Jesus. Immediately. And many did come. And one day, when he was talking very serious, he was giving them deep, serious lessons. And those who said that they were his disciples, who would willingly come to be students, they said, this is a hard saying. And they turned around, Vernon, and they went back. And so the Lord turned to his own that were there. And he said, will you also go away? And Peter spoke up and he said, to whom can we go but to thee? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We will never learn from anyone else. You see, we would never. We must stay with you. We must. Thou hast the words of eternal life. So then the Lord becomes the Lord, the ruler of life, and one voluntarily enters into study. And the real verse then becomes the disciples' verse. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You see, if you don't study, then you will not be able to rightly divide the word of truth. You do not study. Now, one of the dangers in discipleship is that we study men and men's ideas. One of the finest teachers that I had anything to do with used to come into class, and he'd put his book down on the desk and he'd say, are there any questions? And if nobody spoke up, he'd say, class dismissed. But we were still responsible for the material. No questions, he said, there's no learning if there are no questions. None at all. So he said, if you do not want to apply yourself to this, if you do not want to dig out anything, then there's no reason to be here in the classroom. Well, that was pretty rough treatment when we got to exam and we found out that there were questions on the exam that we didn't have any understanding of. That man's gone to be with the Lord now. He was a great man. He really understood what it meant to be a disciple. You've got to apply yourself. And the only way you can apply yourself to your studies is to deny yourself. You can't apply more than you deny and more than you give up. You see, we impulsively get ourselves all lined up. I'm going to read through the Bible. And sometimes we'll even get out of bed to be sure that we kept up our daily schedule. And then, after a while, it becomes almost a dreaded task. And then we wonder what we've really accomplished when we've gone through, whether we've really done anything or not. They took a little survey of 20 years of Sunday school attendance, and they asked only people that had almost perfect attendance for the 20 years. And do you know, a series of questions showed that not one of them had listened to the lessons. They were there, but they hadn't heard anything. They had not participated in the lessons. All right, what are the values? What is the great importance of Christian doctrine? Well, first of all, it brings together, it consolidates the faith. Not my belief, but what the Scripture says, the teaching of Scripture. It brings it together so that I can give a reason for the hope that is in me. I can state it. It is clear in my mind what the doctrine is, what the doctrine of Scripture is. Now, the second one is that it gives a goal, a purpose to our work, gives meaning to what we're doing. The young lady said to her pastor, "The Lord bothers me very much." And he said, "What do you mean the Lord bothers you?" And she said, "The Scripture says that Jesus went about doing good." Right. And she said, "But that's where I'm bothered, because I just go about. I'm not getting anything done. I don't do anything. Nothing really matters. Life just a hit and a miss proposition." And this is true in the Christian life, unless we focus the doctrine. For instance, we can be very contentious. You remember it says in Jude, the third verse of Jude, it says, "Earnestly contend for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints." Once delivered to the saints. The contend, we can be terribly contentious, but we may hurt the person that we're talking to. Contending for the faith means that we know it. We really know it. How do we use the sword of the Spirit? We do not throw the Bible at the enemy. Because if you throw the Bible at him, that won't work. That won't help a bit. You have to quote it. And you have to quote it correctly, as it is. You have to say it right. So then, that's the only sword we have. We cannot bind the wicked one. We cannot get the victory over the wicked one with our words or our conduct. The only weapon against the spiritual enemy is this book. And this book is wielded in prayer. For it says, "Take the sword of the Spirit, praying always with all prayer." So it is a focused weapon, the Word of God. So then, we need Christian doctrine. We need it. All right, there is another passage of Scripture that we need to look at, and that's found in 2 Peter and in the third chapter. Because not only does Christian doctrine, the study of Christian doctrine from the Bible, not from somebody else's material, but from the Bible, not only does it consolidate and focus our attention, but it also protects us against the error of the wicked one. Look at this. Look at verse 17. "Ye therefore, beloved, Seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Now let me jump in the deep end of the pool. Almost no one, almost to a person, almost right to the man, that the experience is when a person feels like he has fallen from grace, he hasn't. Almost to the letter, this is true. When a person feels that he slipped somewhere and something is wrong, he has simply fallen into the error of the wicked. He's allowed the trap of the wicked to entangle him. David praying that all of the time. He was saying, set a plain path before me because of mine enemies. He wasn't meaning clear the path. He was meaning, help me to see where I'm walking. Help me to see the ground I'm on. Give me alert eyes and help me to see where I am so that I will not fall into the trap that is set for me by the wicked one. Well, now, how are our feet provided for and protected? It says the preparation of the gospel of peace. The preparation. Our feet are well shod. By the way, lots of Christians go out into the world, like I saw a mama and her little girl today. The little girl was barefoot on that hot country, and the mama had flipper floppers on. The little girl got terribly upset with her bare feet. I just saw it. She screamed out. She stepped on something, screamed out, and her mother jumped for her and lost her flipper floppers. And you should have seen the dancing around that was being done there, trying to get her feet under and at the same time help her baby. Well, that's the way many, I just thought while I was looking at that, that's just the way a lot of us are as Christians. We've got the wrong shoes on. And we can't do anything at all. We just can't step around and get anything done. We're just not prepared for it. All right? This is what it says. We know certain things, and that keeps us from falling into the error of the wicked. We're protected by knowing. And how do we know? We grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. That's how we know. We grow in His grace and knowledge. So when we get pulled up, and we do feel ourselves in a backslidden condition, it isn't a question of whether we're saved or lost. That's not the question at all. The question is, what's happening to me now? Have I allowed myself to fall into the error of the wicked? What is the error of the wicked? Think about it just a little bit. Let it take hold of your mind for a moment. A Christian can fall into the error of the wicked. That's what the verse says. See, being led away and fall from your own steadfastness because you get led away by the error of the wicked. Now, who is the wicked? All right, what is the wicked then? Let's get at it that way. Take each word and get the picture of it. The wicked. Then it wouldn't be something that he was doing erroneously, because everything he does is an error, but it would be the kind of a trap he was setting for us, wouldn't it? What kind of a trap does the enemy set for a Christian? What's the easiest and yet the most effective error that a Christian could be trapped with? No, because the Lord says, no temptation hath befallen us but such as is common to man, but God will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So temptation is a different thing altogether. All right, a kind of unbelief. The enemy comes up with a kind of unbelief, a type of unbelief, a particular emphasis of unbelief. All right, simply, look, what immediately traps you? Doubt. It's the immediate trap of a Christian. And then you want somebody to explain to you all over again the doctrine of security. And you all of the while you're arguing against it, you want somebody to prove to you, you don't believe it, but you want somebody to prove to you that predestination means exactly what it says. Even though you say, I hate the word, you still want it. You want to understand it just a little bit. You understand it a little bit. Doubt, doubt, doubt. It's the effective weapon of the enemy. It's the trap he sets for the feet of the Christian in the past. And what is the protection against doubt? Knowing beforehand these things. You know these things. You see, you know them. You know the truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You see. So then the doubt of the enemy, the doubt, hath God said, does God mean this? Is this real? Can I count on this? Sort of like we will greet each other on a Monday morning somewhere and we'll say, ooh, I feel terrible. I hate this week. Or something like that. Ooh, I feel so terrible about you. Ooh, I hurt so many places and all. You see, the doubt is there. In Hebrews it says, because the Lord said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, therefore I will not fear what man can do unto me. I won't fear what man can do unto me. You see, as soon as I believe the Lord, and there isn't any doubt in it, then I do not fear the enemy. I'm not afraid of the enemy. I think I mentioned before that free gratis, and I don't think it was my best interest at stake, but free gratis I get a magazine. And this past week, this magazine was telling me that it was not a Bible doctrine. Immortality was not a Bible doctrine. And I went through quick. And do you know where all the emphasis was put in the book of Ecclesiastes? And I knew immediately the writer of that article didn't know his Bible. Because anybody that even has a kindergarten examination of the Bible knows that the first, all the way to the last few words, the 12th chapter at least, it'll end by saying, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So everything that's said is empty and meaningless. And that's why it was given. These are the philosophies of men, and they all end in zero. They're dead-end streets, every last one of them. The other day, I saw a sign. I don't know why I did it. I just don't know why I did it. But I saw a sign. It said, dead-end street. I went down there anyhow. And that's the way we are sometimes. Doubt. You see, I doubted the sun. I doubted it. It just didn't matter. I've told you about this, that I sat beside a pastor. It ruined my dinner. But I sat beside a pastor. And he said, I'm dreading a funeral I'm going to have. He was a Christian pastor. He says, I dread a funeral I'm going to have. I said, why? He says, because I don't believe in immortality. And I said, well, what do you do then? He says, I just give the words that they expect me to give, but I don't believe it at all. Don't mean anything to me. I said, what happens to a person when they die? He says, they go to the earth, and that's the end of it. I don't believe it. I said, and I dropped my fork down then and clattered it on my plate, and I said, well, then, for God's sake, what in the world are you doing in the pulpit? And he said, I've wondered that myself. Well, thank the Lord, within a month he was out of the pulpit. But he quit. He quit. He gave it up. Thank the Lord for that. But imagine now. Imagine that. Once I do not believe the doctrines of the Bible, once I doubt what God says about certain things, I fall into the error of the wicked. I'm glad it's not in my hand. I'm glad it's not in my hand. Yeah, I'm glad that I wouldn't be the one to decide it. Because I'd do a bad job of deciding. You heard of the two men sitting under the oak tree, and one said to the other, the Lord just didn't put this world together right. Because he went and put pumpkins on a measly little old spindly vine, and he put acorns on this stately oak. And just about that time, an acorn hit him on the nose, and he said, I take it all back. I take it back. You see, we're not capable of making certain decisions. That's all there is to it. We couldn't handle certain things. But back to the error of the wicked. It's just this, that he trips us with doubt. Well, look, you can only handle your sword as you can handle it. That's all. See? And a beginning soldier is going to handle his sword a little different than one who's been using it for a while. Remember, Peter used his sword in a kind of a rough way. He didn't quite handle his sword just exactly right. But the Lord... See, Peter was sincere. He was really sincere. He meant it. But we know what the Lord says, and we know where to find it. We know. I'm saying that the protection against the error of the wicked is the study, the knowledge of Bible doctrine. What does God say? How many Christians think they need to know all about the cults? The cults. They need to know what's going on in the cults. But let me give you a good illustration of the right way to go about it. A cult is a counterfeit, for certain. It's a counterfeit. All right, when you're dealing with counterfeit, you don't study the counterfeit, you study the true, the real. A bank clerk does not learn counterfeit money by looking at counterfeit money, but by looking at true. Anything, and you can go just as fast as you want to, and anything that's not true is counterfeit. Because there's only one true. And that's the way it is with the Lord. This world is full of counterfeit, but it's been full of counterfeit all along. It's the error, it's the doubt, it's the wrong, But now let me say something else. And this is something we've forgotten. You do not counterfeit worthless things. You only counterfeit valuable things. So then, we need to know the truth of the valuable things so that we do not fall into the error of the wicked one and discard valuable things. See, the enemy doesn't mind coming along and saying certain things are counterfeit. Or he'll say, that's counterfeit, and then put it in his own pocket. But we do not need to fall into that trap. How do we keep out of the trap? We grow in the grace and the knowledge of whom? Of whom? The Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He's the teacher, you see. And this book is His Word. On this matter of counterfeit, look with me in Galatians. Chapter 1 in Galatians. Look at verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. Now, here is the test of it, you see. In Corinthians, he says there is another Jesus that's being preached. Another Jesus. Not the Jesus of the gospel. Not the truth about, this is true about all the truth of God. That's what Antichrist is. Another, a false one, a counterfeit one. This is true about it all. And now look what he says. I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. You see, it's a matter of our will. Who we listen to. So we're back again. The only protection against counterfeit is our submission to the truth of God, and to the Lord Jesus Himself. He must have our hearts. There's no protection against the enemy on our terms, on our ground. No way at all. All right, so that brings us then, in a wrap-up, to the importance of Christian doctrine. Let's see if we can state the point. Why is it important? What is the value of Christian doctrine? One, it consolidates the faith. It consolidates the faith. You're no longer scattered. And two, it focuses our effort. It focuses our efforts, our work. And three, Christian doctrine protects us against the error of the wicked one. Then with this in mind, would you go with me and let's look in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 21, and I'm going to read to you now some passages of Scripture. We'll go toward the New Testament. Well, in fact, we're going immediately to the New Testament after Daniel chapter 10. And we're going to introduce the first doctrine, the authority of Scripture. The authority. We just have a chance to introduce it, just time to introduce it, because I want to give you an assignment. I want you to do some studying in a particular area. All right. Daniel chapter 10, and look at verse 21. But I will show thee that which is noted in the Scripture of truth. See those words? That which is noted. What would another word for noted be? Written. Pointed out, noted, written down in the Scripture of truth. Now, what's God's word called here? The Scripture of truth. What's the word Scripture mean? Yeah, the sacred writings. The sacred writings, the Scripture. The sacred writings of truth. See how this keeps out other books like the Koran, the Book of Mormon, the Talmud. How many times a Christian commentator will turn to the Talmud to get his answers? And the Talmud, you see, is the rabbinical commentary. And the rabbi is so blind. How in the world? Well, the Lord said, the blind lead the blind, and they both fall in the ditch. And then how in the world could a Christian commentator use a blind Jewish writer to understand Scripture? Huh? The Talmud. Yeah. Same thing as the Book of Mormon. It's their writings, you see, their own writings. Same thing as the Koran, which is their writings. Mm-hmm. All right, so then, something is noted, it's written. I'm going to show you, I'm going to illumine for you something that is written down in the Scripture of truth. The book itself needs illumination, doesn't it? Who illumines Scripture? Who makes us see what the Scripture says? The Holy Spirit of God. All right, turn with me to Mark chapter 12. The book of Mark in the New Testament, second book in the New Testament, Mark and chapter 12. Now look in verse 10. And the Lord Jesus is talking, and he says, and have ye not read this Scripture? And then he quotes, and have ye not read this Scripture? And he quotes, the stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Have ye not read this in Scripture? Now, we're not going to go into this tonight because we're just introducing it. But this is an absolute rule that the New Testament is the true interpreter of the Old Testament. We have not time to go into it. That's the point we'll bring up later. But I'm making a strong point on it. Get it fixed in your mind that if you want to understand an Old Testament scripture, you must read the interpretation in the New. All right, let's go on. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Because I want to give you an assignment. We can come back to some of these and look at them. But look in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16. I wait a moment because I want you to see this, everybody. I want you to see these words. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's read it out loud. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. All right, that's enough. That's far enough. Go over it again. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. How much scripture? How is it given to, which means comes to us, how does it come to us? By inspiration of God. By inspiration of God. Then Scripture is sacred. And Scripture, yes, right. To say inspired is important. But to say inspired of God completes the statement. It would not be correct to leave it without of God. It must be of God. Inspiration of God. Then the book itself, the whole book, is God's Word. The book out of the Old Testament. And now we come all Scripture. We can read another passage that will show that New Testament writings are Scripture too, but all Scripture, not certain parts. Now, I mentioned a few moments ago that there were things in Ecclesiastes that were the doctrines of men, men's doctrines. But it was given to us by God. When you have the light of the cross, you can read the Old Testament. You remember what Philip did with the eunuch? He ran up to the chariot, as he was instructed to do in the 8th chapter, and when he got up to the chariot, he heard the man, an intelligent man, a scholar, reading, a devout man too, and he was reading from Isaiah the prophet. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And he said, is he talking about himself or some other man? That's what the scholar asked. Is he talking about himself? Now the Jew would say he was talking about himself. Because that's what they say in the Talmud, that he was talking about himself and about Israel. But Philip began at that scripture and preached unto him Jesus. The fact of Jesus gave the meaning to that scripture. Well, the Old Testament is God's Word. The Old Testament is God's Word. But the New Testament is also God's Word. And the New Testament focuses the meaning of the Old Testament. No, that's in Revelation. That's not leaving the Old Testament. No, that's another phrase altogether. That's a different doctrine. Where he's talking about there, the Ephesians, because they held on to the Old Testament. If you read just above that, it's in the second chapter of Revelation. If you read just above those words, you will find that they were very orthodox. But their conduct was not correct. That leads, it's very important to bring this in, and here's the place to bring it, and then let me give you the assignment. Here, this is very important. Conduct is what we're after. It's what the Lord's after, a certain kind of conduct. But you cannot have proper conduct without sound doctrine, true doctrine. If you do not have sound doctrine, then your conduct is going to be just every which way, emotional, as you're saying. It just be a matter of the emotions. And this is really what's happening today in many, many Christians' lives. They're emotionally tuned right, but they do not know what God's Word says. They have to take it from somebody else, and by the time it gets to them, it's secondhand. And you know what secondhand things will do for you. You have to repair them. Can't use them if you don't repair them. And so, if you do not have doctrine, now if you just stop with doctrine, and you do not practice it, if you do not heed what God's Word says, and you do not obey God's Word, then there's no reason to study doctrine. None whatsoever. And so the church of Ephesus was very orthodox. They could spot a false apostle. That's what it says in there. But they, in their conduct, had left their fervent love for the Lord. They were not sanctifying the Lord God in their hearts. You see, that was the difference. They were very orthodox, but they were very, very cool in their conduct. Very far removed. And the Lord said, if you don't repent and return, I'm going to take the candlestick away. The light will be gone. Well, what's a church without a light? How can you see the worship without the light? I'll take the light away. So then, when we recognize that Scripture is a combination, all the way through, it's a combination of doctrine and duty. The doctrine teaches the duty, and the obedient one continues to study the doctrine and obey, carry out the duties that the Lord instructs His people to carry out. So that leads us to the assignment. In 2 Peter chapter 1, put it down somewhere so you won't forget it because you have some homework to do. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19, 20, and 21. Number 1, list the words used for the Bible. 2, what is the Bible for us? What does it do for us? Let's put it that way. What does the Bible do for us? 3, what is the one thing that the Bible is not? List it out of these verses. List these things out of the answers out of these verses. One more. How came the Bible to us? From these verses, how came the Bible to us? You find your answers in this, and this is for next Monday night. So when you come to class, be prepared on these. Everything will be in that passage of Scripture. All the answers are in that passage of Scripture. Very fine. Now, what scripture, Brother Jerry, what scripture did we look at first for an examination introducing Christian doctrine? The reason why we need Christian doctrine. 1 Peter 3:15, isn't it? 1 Peter 3:15. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for the privilege we have tonight. And as we go our way, we go our way as thy people, led by the Holy Spirit of God and blessed and enabled by the Holy Spirit of God. Thank you, Lord. May the Lord Jesus be glorified in our conversation, in our conduct, and in our study throughout the next days that thou dost give us. We pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.